2 Corinthians chapter 3. By the way, today is a global hymn-sing Sunday that the Gettys have organized, Keith and Kristen Getty. They do this every year. We haven't usually participated much in the past, but this year they were just trying to get as many churches around the world to all be singing "It Is Well With My Soul." You know, we can think as we were singing that hymn this morning, we were joining almost a million believers around the world who signed up to be part of the global hymn sing in, you know, all over the world. So it's a great part to be a part of Christ's church around the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. This is the word of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope, the forgiveness, the peace, the life, and the confidence that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Bless now your word to us. Write it on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That is a work that only you can do, and it is the only work that bears fruit that really lasts and really matters. So, Holy Spirit, come and do your work among us. We all need to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What is it that makes you feel confident? Is there something that you know you're pretty good at? And if someone asks you to do it, you're like, yeah, I can do that. No problem. Or is there some outfit you wear, some clothing that you wear that helps you feel confident? That may sound silly. It does sound silly to me. But did you know that Michael Jordan, throughout his NBA career, continued to wear his University of North Carolina game shorts underneath his Chicago Bulls shorts, because they gave him confidence. Some people have a perfume or a cologne that they put on because the smell sort of makes them feel confident. Confidence is a funny thing. We can have it and then we can lose it in an instant. Some of you have heard my humiliating story of what happened to me in Target last week. It's why I had to take my jacket off during the worship service last week. It's pretty confident that I knew how to walk across Target from one side to the other, but apparently I didn't. Tripped over nothing at all and laid out on the floor, but not before I scraped this part of my shoulder on the corner of a produce stand, which was very comfortable. So confidence. Last week we saw at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul thought that there was one thing that no one should ever feel confident in and of themselves to do. And that is the life-changing, soul-saving ministry of the gospel. Last week we read from 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 where Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" And the answer, of course, implied in Paul's rhetorical question is no one is sufficient for these things. No one is sufficient for the real, powerful, life-changing work of the gospel. And yet in Paul's day, as in our day, there were many people who claimed to be quite sufficient, competent, even confident in the gospel ministry in and of themselves because they had extraordinary gifts or they had a fantastic education. Sadly, church history has always seen these kind of self-confident, self-sufficient gospel ministers, and often they get very, very popular. We see them grow megachurches seemingly overnight. You know, they go from a small Bible study in their living room of 10 or 12 people, and it seems like 6 months later they've got a church of 3,000 people, and they just exude confidence. Sadly, their ministries are usually devoid of the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the true life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. In Paul's day, as in our own day, these self-sufficient, self-confident preachers of the gospel often led people away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them were Judaizers, which was a form of legalism that taught people that they had to keep the ceremonial laws, especially circumcision, in addition to believing in Jesus. So Jesus alone wasn't enough for salvation. You need Jesus plus at least some of the ceremonial laws, especially you need to be circumcised. The other end of the spectrum, especially in Corinth, there were some of these self-confident preachers who told people that they were free in Christ to live however they wanted to live because laws didn't apply to them anymore. They were beyond laws. And so they engaged in lawless immorality. They said, "Go ahead to the pagan temples and eat the food there. You don't believe in those gods anyway. Go ahead and visit the prostitutes. It doesn't really matter. Go ahead and live like a Corinthian. You know, when in Rome, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth." Today we still are plagued by these two extremes that people often pull to, either a man-made legalism that adds to the law, or a culture-accommodating, rebellious moral laxity that seeks to be lawless. And both of these people, both of these false gospels draw people away from Christ because they either add to what God has given us or they take away from what God has given us in Christ. Now, in Paul's day, many of these hotshot, self-confident preachers, they came with impressive letters of recommendation. Now, oftentimes they were fake, but they would have letters of recommendation from one of the apostles or from one of the known associates of one of the apostles saying, "This guy is a really good, solid preacher of the gospel. You need to have him in your church. He came to our church, and wow, the ministry he did among us was terrific." Now, some of these challenged the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul had come into Corinth and he had ministered there without bringing a letter of recommendation. And he left from there after having started this church and he didn't ask the Corinthians for a letter of recommendation. And both of those would have been an insult to the Corinthians, according to the opinion of these self-confident preachers, because how could you let someone come into your church and share the gospel with you and do ministry when they didn't even bring a letter of recommendation? And what does Paul think of you if he went on his way and started ministering in other churches and didn't ask you for a letter of recommendation? He should have brought you and he should have taken from you a letter of recommendation. They probably would have said something like, "You know, we know that Jesus chose 12 apostles while he was on earth during his earthly ministry. Paul wasn't one of those, was he? And he hasn't been a close ministry companion to any of those 12 apostles, has he? Where does he get off?" Well, of course, where he got off was when God knocked him off of his high horse on the road to Damascus and confronted him. Jesus Christ personally confronted Paul and called him to the gospel ministry. But for some reason, Jesus didn't stop and give Paul a letter of recommendation to carry with him. Paul is stunned that any of the Corinthians would even think that he would need a letter of recommendation when he had spent over a year and a half ministering among them with evident fruit that had to come from the Holy Spirit working through their lives, through him in their lives. So he writes to them, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, I want to clear one thing up. It's clear from the context of the rest of the New Testament that Paul was not against letters of recommendation. That was a common practice in the ancient world, and Paul wasn't condemning that practice outright. It's the abuse of that practice that was a problem. And the reason why we know Paul didn't have a problem with letters of recommendation is that he wrote some himself, and the New Testament has some. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, there is a recommendation in chapter 16 for Timothy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. The letter of 3 John, which is one of the shortest letters in the New Testament, is largely a letter of recommendation for a man named Demetrius. John writes in this short letter, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And finally, another short letter, Philemon. Philemon is written largely as a letter of recommendation for an escaped slave, Onesimus, who was being sent back to his former slave master, Philemon, no longer to be a slave to Philemon, though, but to be a partner in ministry alongside Philemon within the Colossian church. And that whole letter you can read in just a couple of minutes. So Paul wrote letters of recommendation. He wasn't against them, but he needs the Corinthians to understand that the value that a written letter has is limited, right? Letters can be forged. We know that we have fake documents from the early church days. Some of the so-called gospels and epistles that you may have heard of that are not in our Bibles that sometimes skeptics raise, well, why don't you have the Gospel of Thomas in there? Why don't you have the Gospel of Barnabas in there? Why don't you have the Gospel of Mary in there? Why don't you have the Epistle of... Because they're fakes. They were written more than 100 years later, and we can read them and evidently know that they are fakes. And so fakes were a real concern in the early church. But beyond that, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that they had something so much better. Better than words on parchment. Better even than letters that might be carved into stone by the hand of God himself. They had something better. The letter from the Corinthians was the Corinthians themselves, and Paul said that he carried them in his heart. We didn't ask you for a letter of recommendation when we left from you because you are our letter of recommendation, and you're written on our hearts, and everyone can read it. If you talk to Paul and you ask him about the Corinthian church, he's going to overflow with evident love for that church, and with evident testimony of the power of God at work in that church. And you don't need any letter of recommendation at that point. And then a letter of recommendation to the Corinthian church. Well, the Corinthians themselves. Paul says, you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us. Paul says, I was just the postal boy. That's all I was. I was the delivery guy. But you are a letter from Christ, and you are written with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And he says, how much better is that? How much better is it to know that the Holy Spirit has written Christ on your hearts than to know that I came to you with endorsements from Peter or from the leaders in Jerusalem or from the leaders in Antioch? There's two aspects of true God-honoring, Holy Spirit-empowered gospel ministry that we see in Paul's use of this letter of recommendation language of the Corinthians. First of all, as we saw last time, true gospel ministry is marked by love. A bond of love between the minister and the people that is strong and compelling. Paul says, we carry you around in our hearts. We love you with a love that isn't because Paul's just a nice, loving guy. Oh, Paul, he's so loving. That was Barnabas, you know. Paul didn't necessarily have that reputation. But he loved them deeply because the Holy Spirit had written them on his hearts in a way that only the Holy Spirit can do. And second of all, the true mark of gospel ministry, the fruit that matters is whether or not Christ is in the heart of the ones who are being ministered to. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know, how well you do on a Bible trivia challenge. It doesn't matter how impressive your prayers are. It doesn't matter how faithful your church attendance is. Although all of these things should be very strong, right? You should know the Bible. You should pray. You should be in church. But those things in and of themselves are not what ultimately matters. What ultimately matters is that Christ is in your heart, and that from Christ being in your heart overflows a hunger and a thirst to read his word and know more about him, a hunger and a thirst to pray to him and call upon him in your time of need, and a hunger and thirst to be with his people and worship together as part of his body. So Paul talks about the confidence that he has. He says, such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul knows. Paul knows enough about the hardness of the human heart, the problem of sin, and also about the sufficiency of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. He knows enough about all of these things to know that he himself is almost completely useless if God weren't to put him to use. Can he change someone's heart? No. Can he deal with the problem of sin? No. Did he die for anyone? No. Did he rise again and conquer death? No. Does he unite someone to Christ by faith? No. He doesn't do any of that. But God does. But God does. It is the Holy Spirit who works. Now, another quick misunderstanding to clear up. When Paul was speaking out against the abuse of letters of recommendation, he wasn't saying letters of recommendation are bad. When he's here saying our sufficiency is not from ourselves, but from God, one way that people have sometimes taken that is, well, if you're not sufficient for the ministry, if you don't really matter that much, if it's the Holy Spirit who has to work, then just trust the Holy Spirit, which means you shouldn't really bother studying or preparing or doing all of that work. You should just get up and open the Word of God and read and trust God to work, because the Holy Spirit can do that. And I forget who it was, I didn't write this down, but someone was told basically that this is how this person took the approach to preaching. He says, well, I just get up and I pray and I read God's word, and I trust the Holy Spirit to do his work. And that's all the preparation I need. And I think it was Spurgeon. Most of these stories come back to Spurgeon. But I think it was Spurgeon who told the person, if you're going to trust God the Holy Spirit to do his work in the pulpit on Sunday morning, then why can't you trust him to do the work in your study on Thursday afternoon? Right? And so this is not a call to be unprepared, right? In fact, Paul himself, in his last letter, writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So Timothy's a worker, and Timothy's a worker who wants to be accountable to God as a steward, and he wants to be able to handle the word of truth rightly. Jesus himself said, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And what Jesus means is, if you're a scribe, that means you were trained in the scriptures of what we would call the Old Testament. But if you're a scribe who's trained for the kingdom of heaven, in other words, you know the gospel, you know Christ and the power of salvation, well, then you can bring out old covenant treasures from the Old Testament, and you can bring out new covenant treasures from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that requires diligent study. And a steward has to be faithful, not lazy, not presumptuous. But ultimately, our confidence does not rest in preparing well or studying well. A true gospel minister's confidence, and your confidence, if you have opportunity to share the gospel with a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, a friend, your confidence doesn't come from memorizing every possible answer to every possible objection that they might raise. And I've spent time doing that. So, and I've gotten into situations where I think, how do I answer this person? And I've, you know, had to trust God. Our confidence comes from this. We are called and commissioned by God to be ambassadors for Christ. What we preach, what we share, what we present is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And the Holy Spirit makes our preaching, our sharing, our teaching effective to change lives and bear fruit. So God gives the commission, Christ is the message, and the Holy Spirit makes the message effective. It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working together for his glory and for good of those who he has chosen, gives us the confidence and the sufficiency that we need. It doesn't come from us. It can't come from us because we're not God. And so then this leads Paul to draw this sharp contrast between what people are capable of, which he refers to as a ministry of letter, and what the Holy Spirit can do, which is a ministry of the Spirit. He's still inspired by these handwritten letters of recommendation that the Corinthians had gotten so stirred up about. And that leads them to make another connection, that even if God himself were to write the letter, it still would only be a letter. And so that leads him to think about when God himself did write, when he carved the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And so that's where the language comes in. It's kind of tricky to follow Paul's argument, but he goes from these letters of recommendation written by people, and he's like, well, even when God himself wrote, not recommendations, but commandments, the very words of God on tablets of stone, wasn't sufficient to change people's hearts. Instead, God had to promise a new covenant. And he said, Timothy and I, and those who work with us, we are called and commissioned to be ministers of a new covenant. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. What is this new covenant? Well, Jeremiah 31 is one of many places in the Old Testament where the new covenant is prophesied. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What we see in this new covenant promise is this. God says, there's a new covenant that's going to come. And the law won't be on tablets of stone anymore. I'm going to write it on your hearts. And when I write my law on your hearts, you will know me personally as your God. You won't be relying on someone else's testimony to say, this is what God's like, although we do still get teaching from the Bible, but you yourself will know the Lord. You'll know him. But when will that happen? That will only happen because I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And that's why it was on the night that he was betrayed that Jesus took the Passover meal of the old covenant and he transformed it into the Lord's Supper of the new covenant with these words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Back in the Garden of Eden, we saw this in Sunday school this morning. It was a great connection that God put together. I didn't know Tim was going to share this, but in Sunday school this morning, one of the things we learned was that when God made Adam and Eve in his image, he wrote his law on their hearts. They knew what God's moral law was. That's why the only outward commandment he had to give them was, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because everything else was written on their hearts. They knew it. But when they sinned, what happened? When they sinned, their hearts became hardened by sin. And so the engraving of God's law on their hearts became hard, became, you know, worn away by sin. And so God comes along with Moses and he says, here's my law. And he gives it to us in 10 commandments, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, presents it to the people, but it still is external to the people's hearts. And God says things like this. He says, you've been circumcised in your flesh, but now you need to circumcise your hearts. And then as part of the new covenant promise in Ezekiel, he says, I will circumcise your hearts. Because I will take out your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And when he gives us a heart of flesh, then it's soft and he can write the law of God on our hearts. But he writes it on our hearts in a different way, as it has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Because ultimately what the Holy Spirit does is write Christ on our hearts. And Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ came, he said, not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them in Matthew 5:13. So he came to fulfill the law, and once he had fulfilled the law, he went to the cross to take our sins upon himself to give us forgiveness of our sins, and then he ascends to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he never stops making intercession for us. And from his place, seated at the right hand of the Father, God the Son and God the Father send the Holy Spirit to us, who writes Christ on our hearts. And the new covenant promise is fulfilled in both ways, in that we get Christ, the fulfillment of the law, written on our hearts. And in Christ, we have the law of God written on our hearts. That is the only thing that protects us from the dangers of legalism or lawlessness. Christ as the fulfillment of the law. Another Charles Spurgeon story. This came from earlier this week. I was listening to a podcast called Theology Down Under. And they were talking about legalism and Christian liberty, which was our topic for men's groups. So I was listening to this as we were getting ready for men's group. And one of the speakers told this story about Spurgeon, which he said may or may not be true. And I looked it up, and it's unclear as to whether it's true or not. The thing is, when you get famous, people tell stories about you. And then it becomes like legend. So like, did it really happen or not? But in this case, it doesn't really matter if it happens or not, because it illustrates a good point. So, you know. So the story is that Spurgeon was listening to a passionate young preacher who was preaching. And the entirety of the young man's sermon was against the use of tobacco and alcohol. And so half of his sermon was railing against the use of tobacco, and half of his sermon was railing against the use of alcohol. And that was the whole of his sermon. And when he was done preaching, of course, he wanted to know what Spurgeon thought. And Spurgeon's response was, "Well, young man, I have a hard enough time keeping God's Ten Commandments without the two more that you want to add." But the idea was that he knew Christ, and in Christ he was convicted of God's actual moral law, which is the law of love, that we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, and that is spelled out for us how to do that in the Ten Commandments. We love God by having no other gods before him. We love God by worshiping him according to his command and not according to our own imagination. That's the gist of the second commandment. We love God by honoring his name, and we love God by honoring his day. And then we love our neighbor as ourselves by submitting to God-given authorities, beginning with our parents as we are children and continuing to other authorities as we grow older. We love our neighbor by valuing and guarding our neighbor's lives, by loving and keeping our commitments, by loving and guarding our neighbor's property and not stealing. We love our neighbor by speaking the truth always, especially in a way that we guard our neighbor's reputation. And we love our neighbor by not desiring to have for ourselves those things that God has given to our neighbor. That's the Ten Commandments. And Paul, even though he refers to the letters on stone as a ministry of death, and we'll get more into that next week, he's not bad-mouthing the Ten Commandments. Some people read this and say, well, we just throw out the Ten Commandments because we have the ministry of the Spirit, and so we live by the Spirit, and so we just do what the Spirit leads us to do. Well, what the Spirit leads you to do is the Ten Commandments. He's already given it to you. The difference is it was on a tablet of stone, and now it's on our hearts, fulfilled in Christ. And the reason why it was a ministry of death when it was on the tablets of stone is that when it's only on a tablet of stone, the only thing it can do is convict you as a lawbreaker. That's all it can do. As long as it stays on a tablet of stone, the only thing it is a true, holy, objective measure of what is right. Paul himself said in Romans 7, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But if it remains external to us, the only thing it can do is condemn us. We look at the commandment, we look at our lives, we say, I am guilty of idolatry, so commandment number one is not good. I don't always worship God in spirit and in truth as I should, so commandment number two is no good. I sometimes dishonor the Lord's name in my heart and sometimes on my lips, so commandment number three is no good. I don't always keep the Lord's day the way that I should, and it's not always a pleasure and a delight to me, so therefore number four is no good. Have I ever rebelled against authority? Yes, I certainly have. Number five is no good. Have I ever hated my neighbor in my heart? Because Jesus said if I hate somebody in their heart, then I've already killed them. Okay, that one's no good. Have I ever lusted against, after another woman? Okay, yes, that one's broken. Have I ever, taken something that doesn't belong to me rightfully? Taking a little bit of time away from my employer, taking a little bit of time away from my family, taking a little bit of time or things that I consider to be inconsequential? Yes, I have, right? Have I ever lied? Lied in such a way that made me look good, maybe at the expense of somebody else? I've done that too. Have I ever coveted? Well, yeah, okay, I score a big fat zero. That's all it does on tablets of stone, is rightly understood and rightly applied. You and I score a not just me. The Bible says it's all of us. And that's a ministry of death. Because that's all it does is say, you're guilty, you're going to die, and when you stand before God, this is the standard he's going to use, and it's holy, and it's righteous, and it's good. There's nothing wrong with this standard. It all just summarizes what it means to love God and love your neighbor. How could you argue with that? And yet, according to the standard, you're guilty and you'll be condemned forever. Have a nice day. So that's why it's a ministry of death. Not because there's anything wrong with it, but because it's insufficient. What we need is something that will change our hearts. And change our hearts in a redemptive way. Which is why for the new covenant to come, first our sins have to be forgiven. And then when the law is written on our hearts, it's written on our hearts in Christ as fulfilled. So we are convicted still, that I shouldn't tell lies, and I shouldn't covet, and I shouldn't lust, and I shouldn't hate, and I shouldn't despise the Lord's day, and I shouldn't abuse the Lord's name, and I should worship God according to his. I know that I should do all of these things, and I know, furthermore, that Christ has already done all of these things for me, and that as the one who has perfectly kept the law of God for me, he sits at God's right hand representing me, so that when God the Father sees me in Christ, and he sees Christ in me. And so the law is fulfilled, and so I am no longer guilty, but the Holy Spirit empowers me, motivated by love and gratitude, not driven by guilt and shame, to keep the law of God from the heart, willingly. Not perfectly, because remnants of sin remain, but we get the law of God written on our hearts in Christ, fulfilled by the one who now represents us before the Father, fulfilled by the one who died to take away our sin. You know, most Christians have very little idea or only a very vague conception of the amazing and wonderful spiritual truths of the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. They have this vague understanding. Okay, I'll just tell you my story, because I don't know other people's hearts or yours, but I know where I was as a young man. I had heard from before I could remember having heard it that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Okay? And I had heard the Ten Commandments. And in my mind, it worked like this. I was supposed to keep the Ten Commandments because that's what would please God. And when I blew it, then I could go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness because he died on the cross for my sins. But I should feel really guilty about it every single time because he died on the cross for my sins. And that lie that you told to your parents about the cookie you took from the cookie jar, not that I ever took cookies from the cookie jar, but hypothetically, if I ever had, I didn't really tell my parents the truth about it. Hi, Dad. I should feel really, really good about it. Really bad about it. Freudian slip, perhaps. And then I may or may not have had an older sister who was oh so helpful in my life, and who said things to me when I was caught in a sin, like, "Ah, you go straight to hell for that one." Real words, actually said. And, oh, I need to go to Jesus and get forgiveness for my sins. And it was this guilt, duty, obligation, you know, and then I had to go and wring forgiveness out of Jesus when I blew it and try better next time. Can I tell you that that's not the new covenant? That's not what Jesus did for us. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. It's kept. Jesus is our righteousness, perfect and without fault. And he is in us, and we are in him. And we are holy and righteous before God. We still sin, but that too will be done away with in due time. The Father sees us as holy and righteous in Christ, and we approach the Father as holy and righteous through Christ, who loves us and who gave himself for us and who doesn't begrudgingly forgive us, but who loves to forgive us, who delights to apply his benefits that he paid for to our lives. This is why when Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he prayed this. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he prayed for the Ephesians. Not that you would do a better job next time, but that you would know how much Christ loves you. How long, how broad, how high, how deep. To know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. How can you know that which surpasses knowledge? Only the Holy Spirit can give you that. And when you know that which surpasses knowledge, you are filled with all the fullness of God. And the thought of that causes then Paul to break out in a doxology where he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Because the thought of how much Christ loves us and the thought of how much the Holy Spirit can bring that reality into our lives causes him to overflow with spontaneous praise. And my question for you is, do you know this Christ? Do you know this Christ? Maybe you're here and you're still at that place where you think that Christianity means try better next time. Try harder, do better. That's not Christ. Christ is the fulfillment and the satisfaction of the righteousness of God. He has fulfilled and he has overcome. If you do know him, do you know him like this? In all of the breadth and length and height and depth and the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. When we do, we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. And so that's what we should be praying for each other, is that which comes only by the power of the Spirit. And that is something which no human being is sufficient for. But God, the Holy Spirit, is pleased to use us in each other's lives to move us toward that end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what glory, what truth, what love, what power, what grace is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all of your fullness and that we might overflow to your glory from hearts of gratitude and joyful obedience. That our obedience might be a gospel-empowered, grace-empowered obedience of joy and love and response to all that Christ has done. And to your name be the glory forever. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.